Well, thank you to all our musicians, Pam at the piano, Louie and Leah and Jesse, for their little trio that gave us the beautiful music at the start there, or before the service. Always a real treat to hear them play. Brad for leading our singing. The Lord reigneth, let the earth rejoice. We just sang that. Wasn't that wonderful? Boy, that's what Christmas is all about. We're going to be reading today and preaching from Philippians 2, verses 1 through 11. And I'd like you all to stand while we read God's Word. Hear God's Word. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God has also highly exalted him, and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, and of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this Christmas season, for the delight of it, the fun we've had with families and friends. Father, we thank you that Christmas season goes on. We thank you that we have your word. We pray that today, as we listen to your word and hear it expounded, that you give me a clear message, and Father, that you would give us all ears to hear and hearts to understand and obey and apply. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So we just recited and sang that marvelous truth, the Lord reigneth, let the earth rejoice. Sounds like Christmas to me, and that's really what Christmas is all about. The Lord of glory coming down to fallen humanity and a sin-cursed earth, meeting our greatest need for forgiveness of sin, and then beginning the process of renewing the earth, making all things, including us, new in Christ. For the government will be on his shoulders, as Isaiah says, and he shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. So much mystery and so much to marvel at that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to us wrapped in humanity as a tiny baby. Veiled in flesh the Godhead see, as the Christmas hymn proclaims. So you might think, okay, Roger, since you're going to preach from Philippians 2, you're going to spoil the joys of Christmas season talking about persecutions, trials, testing of our faith, sin, both in the world and in us, and conflict among the brethren. I was having such a good Christmas, why ruin it? Well, the reason is, the very reason that he was incarnate, the very process of God's great project, if you will, that of renewing the earth and the people in it, creates conflict as righteousness pushes out unrighteousness. It's the city of God versus the city of man. Sin is everywhere. It's pervasive. It's in the world. It's in us. And even though as believers in God's Son, we're no longer in bondage to sin, we still have to fight against it. We're being made new in Christ, and there is a war going on as light overcomes darkness. And I think that the words of the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Philippians can help us to see what our resources are in the battle. So I chose the sermon title, Consolation of Christ, before the sermon itself was very well formed. We're definitely going to touch on that topic, but for now it's not going to be the main focus. So here's what I want each of us to take away from the message today. There's two big ideas, and I think they make a good mini outline anyway. Point number one is being unified in one mind and purpose enables us to stick together in tough times of persecution or opposition. And that's verses 1 to 4 of chapter 2. And then point two is the humble attitude we are to have toward one another is perfectly exhibited in the person and work of Christ. And that's in verses 5 to 11. Now, I want what had originally planned actually on going all the way through verse 18, but I think we're going to need to cover that in a future sermon. So looking at point one, being unified in one mind and purpose enables us to stick together in tough times of persecution or opposition. We're going to dive into that section first in verses 1 to 4. And actually, as I read it to you again, I'm going to have you go back to verse 27 of chapter 1 so we can pick up the entire thought that Paul begins there. So reading from 1:27 to 2, verse 4, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Now, if we recall what we've learned previously about the Apostle Paul in his epistle, the very first verse of the opening of the epistle, Paul identifies himself and Timothy as bondservants of Jesus Christ. Literally, slaves is what the word means. And we'll see as we move forward with chapter 2 that servanthood is a foreshadowing of things to come in this book, and humility plays a major role in Paul's teaching. Of course, then now there are some other themes that Paul introduces in chapter 1, joy and rejoicing, thankfulness and prayer, and suffering for the Lord's sake. He tells us how to stand strong for the Lord against external conflicts, such as those who preach Christ even from envy and strife, from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to his chains. So conflict results when light pushes out darkness and righteousness displaces evil. And as you remember, Paul relates his own story when instructing the Philippians how to fight these battles. But now Paul's going to switch the focus. Let's see how and what he does. So in verse 1 of chapter 2, it says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy. So the therefore. What's the therefore, old Bible teacher told me a long time ago. Well, it's drawing back to what Paul has built on in Philippians 1 at the end of chapter 1, verse 27 to 30, telling the Philippians how to stand strong for the Lord against external conflicts. Now, he's going to shift his focus and take the spotlight off of external persecutions to show us how to get along in the body of Christ. That word, if, can actually be translated since, and I think there's a sense in which these are rhetorical questions. since there is consolation in Christ, since there is comfort of love, since there is fellowship of the Spirit, since there is affection and mercy. So the idea is that if the Philippian Christians have received the things he mentions, then they have a responsibility to do what Paul says. Luke 2:25 says that one of the titles for Jesus as the Messiah is the consolation of Israel. And Paul could say in 2 Corinthians 1:5, "For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ." In 2 Thessalonians 2:16, Paul says that God has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace. Spurgeon said it like this: "The Holy Spirit consoles, but Christ is the consolation. And if I may use the figure, the Holy Spirit is the physician, but Christ is the medicine." 2 Corinthians 1:3 says that God is the God of all comfort. And according to the online Blue Letter Bible, which is a great resource, by the way, if you ever want to do Bible study using an online tool, that word comfort in this passage is the ancient Greek word paraklesis. And as it's used in the New Testament, it always means more than just sympathy. It has the idea of strengthening and helping. The love of God in our lives makes us strong in Him, makes us brave. Since there is fellowship of the Spirit. Fellowship is the Greek word koinonia, which means the sharing of things in common. We share life with the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit fills and guides and moves in our lives in accordance with God's word. If there is any affection and mercy, or since there is affection and mercy. And Paul makes it sound like these should be all obvious parts of the Christian's experience. And I think he's right, but we're fallen people, made blind and deaf by sin, and we need lots and lots of repetition about these things. So each of these gifts, consolation in Christ, comfort of love, fellowship of the Spirit, affection, mercy, they're communicated to us both in a direct spiritual way from Jesus, through His Word by the Holy Spirit, and also through His people. But there isn't any doubt that these are real gifts for Christians and that we are meant to experience them. Verse 2, he says, "Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, etc." Part of the reason Paul wanted the Philippians to take heed to his word was because they would know, or they should know, how it would make the founding apostle of their church happy. If you've ever been in a leadership role of any kind, or a parent, you'll understand this. One of the greatest joys in the world is to see someone you're responsible for get something you've been trying to teach them. By being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. In other words, have a deep and abiding unity among yourselves. Now, this doesn't mean uniformity of thought. Okay, this is not mind control, this is not robots, but the common disposition to work together and serve one another. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition. This is the first step. Too often we're motivated by selfish ambition or conceit, and some of what we do is not done out of love for others, but out of our own desire for advancement or promotion. I think it's interesting, too, that Paul says selfish ambition. Because not all ambition is selfish ambition. And there is a good ambition that desires to glorify God and serve Him with everything we've got. Let nothing be done through conceit. This is the second step. Conceit is thinking too highly of yourself and of having an excessive self-interest and self-preoccupation. When we have an excessively favorable opinion of our own ability, we're really out of God's will and out of step with God's Spirit. We're working against the unity that Paul is pleading with them to have. In lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. So this is the third step, and is completely contradictory, I think, to the attitude of the world. The Bible knows nothing of the idea that we should or must have an attitude of confident superiority in every situation. And if we find ourselves in rebellion against God, it would be fitting for us to have a low self-esteem. As we esteem others better, we're going to be concerned for their needs. I saw this great quote somewhere and I didn't write down the source, so I'm quoting an unsourced source, an unnamed source, but I think it's a pretty good summary of this point in the chapter. If I consider you above me and you consider me above you, then a marvelous thing happens. We have a community where everyone is looked up to and no one is looked down on. Let me read that again. I just think it's a really good quote. If I consider you above me and you consider me above you, then a marvelous thing happens. We have a community where everyone is looked up to and no one is looked down on. Okay, it's not scripture, but it expresses that biblical truth very nicely. And I think to a large degree we really have that here at Reformation Covenant Church. You folks are such a blessing to each other and to your elders and your deacons and other leaders. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Notice that Paul doesn't tell us that it's wrong to look out for our own interests, but that we should not only look out for our own interests. In other words, you have to look out for your own interests, but that shouldn't be your only focus ever in your life. We can move on to point two. The humble attitude we're to have toward one another is perfectly exhibited in the person and work of Christ. And I'll read 5 through 11. You can follow along in your app or your Bible or in the order of worship. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So actually, Paul is applying the lesson before he even states what it is. He gives us a glimpse into the mind or attitude that motivated God the Son to be born as a man into the world. And obviously, Paul can't give us a comprehensive view of what's in Christ's mind, but he can and does give us an accurate view. And he gives the Philippians just what they need. It'd be really easy to read through this part of the chapter and admire Jesus from a distance. As in, oh wow, that's cool theology. And yes, we should be awed by our Savior's humility, but God wants us to embrace it, not just admire it. He desires that we enter into it and imitate it. As believers, we already have the mind of Christ. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:16. And I think we need to see that this attitude then is something we can choose to walk in. Who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So let's briefly, like a mini Christology of Jesus' attributes here. His Jesus' beginning was not in Bethlehem. He existed before time began and is the eternal God. In his essence, he is God, unchangeable, no shadow of turning, as it says in James' epistle. Joseph Lightfoot, a Bible scholar and commentator in the 1800s, put it this way. He said that Jesus didn't consider equality with God as a, quote, prize which must not slip from his grasp, unquote. He was willing to let go of some God prerogatives to become a man. And Jesus did not become less God in the incarnation. He did not empty himself of any of his deity. Nothing was subtracted. And to sum up a little bit here, a commentator named Poole made the following observations, which I think really express the mystery of Christ's deity and his humanity. Jesus' condescension was free and unconstrained, with the consent of his Father. The Son of the Highest can, at his own pleasure, show or eclipse his own glorious brightness, abate or let out his fullness, exalt or abase himself in respect to us. And even as a king could, by laying aside the tokens of his royalty and putting on the habit of a merchant, when all the while he ceases not to be a king or the highest in his own dominions. Jesus humbled himself when he became obedient. This was something that Jesus could only experience by coming down from the throne of heaven and becoming a man. Jesus had to leave heaven's glory and be found in appearance as a man in order to become obedient. One key to Jesus' obedience on earth was the endurance of suffering. This, again, was something he could only learn by experience after the incarnation. As it is written, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. That's in Hebrews 5. This is indeed how our Savior fulfilled his mission to save us. He laid aside the tokens of his royalty and put on the habit, as it were, of a bondservant, and went willingly to the cross to bear our sins and take the punishment for them. And all the while, he did not cease to be the king, nor did he cease to be the highest. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Spurgeon said, now just pause over this thought, that Christ did not crown himself, but that his Father crowned him, that he did not elevate himself to the throne of majesty, but that his Father lifted him there and placed him on his throne. Not only is Jesus exalted by the Father, but the whole world is brought into submission to the Son. The absolute totality of all creation recognizes the superiority of Jesus Christ, or will recognize the superiority of Jesus Christ. And I think in this, Paul draws on the idea of Isaiah 45:23. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. And if you notice in Isaiah, it's to Yahweh that all knees bow and tongues confess. In Philippians, it is to Jesus, showing that Jesus is Yahweh. These verses, with their very clear statement of Jesus' deity, are powerful ammunition against those who deny the deity of Jesus Christ. There is no higher name than Yahweh, and Jesus has that name. I want to go into this a little bit, the Christology a little bit more, but I'm just going to save that for a sermon down the road, I hope, Lord willing. So circling back, kind of drawing a little bit to a close here, at the beginning of this sermon, I said that we'd touch on the topic of the consolation of Christ, but that it wasn't the main focus of the passage. The most important themes of chapter 2 really are how unity in the body of Christ helps us face persecution from without and troubles within, and how Jesus set the example for us with his humility and suffering. But I do want to talk a little bit about the consolation of Christ, since that's the sermon title. What does the word consolation mean? According to the dictionary, it's the noun form of the verb to console, which means providing comfort to a person who has suffered a loss or disappointment. The New Testament Greek word that the New King James Version translators render consolation is paraklesis, and most literally means a calling near or a summons, especially for help. It's used 29 times in the New Testament, and the New King James Version translators render it differently according to context. They use the word consolation, encouragement, exhortation, comfort, etc. Well, you don't offer consolation to someone who's not suffering or sick. You don't offer someone medicine who is already well. In Luke 2, we read of Mary and Joseph going to the temple in Jerusalem to follow the biblical requirements after the birth of Jesus. On this occasion, Mary and Joseph ran into Simeon, a righteous man who is waiting for the consolation of Israel. Why did Israel need consolation? Throughout their history, the people of Israel had suffered greatly, both for their own sin and because of the oppression of others. Their land was frequently overrun by foreign powers. They suffered under slavery in Egypt and endured the troubles of exile. In short, they were a people in desperate need of consolation and comfort. Friends, we're just like Israel. Left to ourselves, as Jeremiah states it, our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. We can't really even know our own hearts outside the Lord graciously revealing them to us. We need consolation. We desperately need His help. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, rejoice that He has opened the eyes of your heart to receive Him. And those of you who know that your hearts are desperately wicked, who know that you need the consolation of Christ, come to Him, for He alone is the medicine that you need. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for our Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank You that He is not only the consolation of Israel, but now also the consolation of all Your people over the whole world. We thank You for saving us, and we ask You to do Your work through the Word and through the Spirit to bring consolation, healing, and salvation to those who do not know You, and to lead us, Your children, into a fuller comprehension and appropriation of all Your marvelous gifts. In Jesus' name, amen.